Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the day of worship. We're thankful, Lord, that you have prepared our hearts to the word that has been read, to the word that has been sung, and the response reading that we had, particularly looking at this passage. Lord, our hearts are ready and eager for your word. Fill us, speak to us, Lord. Magnify your Son through your word, and grant us, Lord, your mercy. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most people, if you have lived more than 30 years in your life, would have experienced some form of prolonged sorrow. And that's pretty common as we live in this broken world. For some, relief may come a little later. And for some, relief may not come in your own lifetime. And as you go through this suffering, you may develop certain coping mechanisms to deal with your sorrow. And over a period of time, you would have relegated that sorrow at the back of your mind. But more often, when triggers come, or when somebody talks about some of those things that are difficult for you, a wave of tears would just come flowing into your eyes. That means that sorrow is still there in your own heart. Some of these sorrows may be personal in nature, and some others may be communal in nature. Now, I know that, you know, we are living in a world where communal sorrows are not something that we're so accustomed to, but some of you may know this. I was recently traveling to India, and I had different conversations with my friends about how their lives are and how Christianity is in India. And most of my friends, as was the last time that I went in India, did point out to the disasters that are happening for Christian communities in various parts of India. Especially, there's one particular state that has suffered more recently, where more than 200 people were killed. And houses were destroyed. Church buildings were lit on fire. Systemically, women and children were attacked. And they get into a very anxious and sorrowful period of their life. Christian missionaries are very, very sorrowful. And sometimes this may also take a form of difficulty that becomes their personal sorrow. And Christians in such places, we can also think about places where there are wars and calamities that won't bring immediate relief to the situation. It may take years for you to come out of it. And for some of you, this prolonged sorrow may be because of something that has happened very personal in your life. And that may be because of a prolonged sickness, either for you or a near or a dear one in your life. It may be because of broken relationships or broken marriages. And the answers are not coming easily. All to say, prolonged sorrows need no introduction. But where do we turn for answers in such times? How do we find comfort? Well, Christian, the Bible tells, and the Bible calls us to turn to God. and acknowledge our troubles before God, for He hears your cry. Look at verse 1 to 3 in this passage. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, before I embark on the text itself, let me just draw your attention to the superscription, which says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Who is this person, Asaph, or Asaph? The Book of Chronicles gives us some idea about who this person is. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 39, identifies Asaph as a leader of Levite temple musicians in David's time. Later in the same book, he appears as a worship leader and is responsible for cymbals, and he is in charge of the music when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. Asaph had 4 sons, and he was involved in leading not just his family, but a guild of musicians in the temple. Asaph's musicians continued to have a role throughout the reigns of Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And if you go to the 2 Chronicles, it gives us a suggestion that Asaph's psalms may have existed at the time of even Hezekiah, and after the exile, members of this music guild were involved in the dedication of the second temple. So that's a pretty impressive track of a man who led music, and his family is involved in music ministry, and is continuing to serve the temple. And so this psalm is actually recorded by Asaph. It is credited to Asaph's writing. And it is a psalm that records the spiritual struggle of someone who had to endure prolonged period of suffering and sorrow. Though it is very difficult to figure out exactly at which period of time it was written, the fact that at the end of the psalm, there are some reference to the redemption of people from Egypt that is actually recorded in the psalm. And so usually the scripture draws parallel between the bondage in Egypt and the exile in Babylon. So we could probably say that this was probably written during the time of exile, when the Israelites were taken as captives to Babylon. So the psalmist is experiencing a national crisis here. But the same national crisis has become also his personal mourning. And what does he do? He cries out to God in prayer. He is acknowledging the reality of his troubles before God. I cry out to God, aloud to God. And why? Because He will hear me. With his voice directed to God, he cries not to a friend when you want to vent out, and not to one who you want to express your difficulties, but to the one who can bring a resolution to this crisis. To the one who, though is unseen, but for sure is hearing his cries. He says in verse 2, in the days of my trouble, indicating the national trouble and the exile of the nation, he is seeking the Lord. His hand is stretched out, and he is in intense agony. He is not even relenting in night. Even in the night, he is crying out to God because He is not seeking consolation, but he is seeking a resolution for his troubles. This is not a venting cry, but he is asking God to intervene in this situation. And he remembers in verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You see, when he remembers in his trouble about God, something happens to him. He knows that this God to whom he is crying, although he's hearing his cry, he's also expecting, why God, why have you not acted in our situation now? He knows that in the past, God has delivered his people. But now, there is some silence from God's side. And he moans. The Hebrew word that is used here, hama, is used for a constant sound of a roaring sea, which indicates that there is a deep turmoil in his heart. And nothing can stop him from crying out to God, Oh Lord, I am crying out to you. In the past, you have intervened. Why are you not acting now in the days of my trouble? And that's the picture that we get in the first few verses of the psalm. You see, verses 4 to 6, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, remember me, my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. The psalmist finds himself sleepless in night. Another expression that is given here is that you, Lord, are holding my eyelids open. Because of this trouble, I am unable to sleep. And I am left speechless. For even words cannot express the sorrow of my heart. There is a deep turmoil. Yet in the midst of his grief, he said, let me consider the days of old. Look at verse 5 and 6. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Now we know that the recalling of the days of old has already caused agony and is now going to raise some serious questions in his heart. But in a bit it becomes clear that the psalmist is actually looking at a particular time in which God acted in history to redeem his people. And we can see that later in the psalm. And that is the period of Exodus. You see, Exodus is such a critical narrative in the life of Israelites. The nation of Israel saw God's deliverance right in front of their eyes. And later, because of that, they have come to a conclusion which kind of formed as a creedal confession in the lives of their people, which is also recorded in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, therefore, this questioning that is coming out in his heart is going to hit right at the root of this creedal confession. Look at verse 7 to 9. Will the Lord spurn forever, and never again will he be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up compassion? That is in direct contrast with what we have heard in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Before I move further, brothers and sisters, let me say this. You see, in Christian life, such sorrow is common, be it a national crisis or a prolonged personal crisis. You will feel the intense agony. And sometimes, the memory of good old days is not as helpful, but it can raise many questions in your heart. But I want to remind you something here, that lamenting like this is not a bad idea for a Christian. What else would you do? Who else would you turn to? If anything, think about the solutions that you have actually come up in the past. You might have gone to a person to vent out. Did it bring any resolution? Maybe not. You might have turned to a psychologist for help. Did it bring any resolution? Maybe not. Some may have used different coping mechanisms, including substance abuse and stuff like that. Did those things bring about resolution in your life? But you see, the Bible gives us another solution. Go and lament before God. Go and cry out before God. You know why? Because this lament will turn your minds towards God, and you will start to know Him more deeply in your life. It will then become a personal theological study which would deeply go into your heart, and you will come out of it knowing God more personally in your life. It begins with the consideration of the Ancient of Days who have significantly acted in the redemptive history. It may raise the question of who God is, but you will find some answers to those questions, and you may reach your own personal creedal confession of who this God is, and you might want to echo with the Exodus 34:6 confession, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so let me ask this question to you this morning, each of those questions that Asaph is raising. Can you respond in a yes or a no answer with me? I'm going to ask this question. I hope you can understand what I'm saying here. And would you respond? First question, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Answer, has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in His anger shut up His compassion? No, I know. Sometimes you might want to respond in a Christian way. But brother and sister, if you still don't know that answer, quietly tell, Lord, I don't know. I might have some questions. I want to raise it now with you. Please answer me, Lord. Please help me understand you more. Help my unbelief. I tell you, acknowledge your realities before God because He hears your cry. But let me also say this. Build your confidence in Him by meditating on the person and the redemptive works of the Lord. Build your confidence in Him by meditating on the person and the works of this God. Look at verses 10 to 12. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of the old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. You see, if you look at the progression of the psalm, you can understand some aspects of our hearts and minds. First, there's a response to the tragedy, and that is a cry and a lament from the heart. As I said earlier, it is not bad for you to cry and go to God in lament. We are actually created as people with emotions that we can express, and it is not sinful to lament. Some people might think or even say to you that we should not cry, but we should always put up a smiling face and never show our emotions. That's far from the truth. You don't need to pretend that everything is okay. They even forget the fact that Jesus was moved in his heart when he heard Mary describe the death of his brother. And the Bible records Jesus wept. But let me also say this. Excessive sorrow over a prolonged period of time can cloud your mind. Excessive sorrow over a prolonged period of time can cloud your mind. And it can lead to self-pity, brooding, and depressive thoughts. And if you move out in isolation, it can become very destructive for your own soul. So now you may ask, Pastor, how can then we achieve the right balance? Oh, that's what we see in this text. We look at the psalmist and learn from his example. He enters into a conversation with God while expressing his lament, and he asks questions. And his questions are not, what can I do? Or why did this happen to me? But he's asking, oh Lord, where are you? What can you do? And why are you not doing those? And then he goes on to meditate on the Lord again and again. And so because of that, there is a significant shift from complaint to comfort. With intention, he stays there on his meditation of the Lord's actions. Where God's power was active, where God intervened with wonders, the answer to those questions about the nature of God lies in the established actions of God in redemptive history. There is a history of God's actions that proves his character. Is God steadfast in his love? Answer, I will look at his deeds. Will he be favorable? I will look at the deeds of his in the past. Will he spurn forever? I will look at his mighty acts. These established actions of God tell something about God's character. Earlier we read from chapter 3 of Habakkuk. And one thing that the prophet says in the same chapter is that, Lord, I have heard your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. That's what the psalmist is also doing. He refuses to move his meditation away from God. And he says that, I will continue to remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of the old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Dear friend, let me ask you this question. Have you considered God's mighty deeds in the past? Have you heard about his fame in scriptures? You see, that's why we invite you to join programs like Foundations here. You want to go through the scriptures and see the consistent actions of God, and thereby build your confidence in him. Let me go on. Look at verse 13 to 15. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people. the children of Jacob and Joseph. Now, before we see the particular actions of God in the psalm, we get to see God's way in which he's acting. What are the ways in which the psalmist is expecting God to act in his situation? Firstly, he says, God is a holy God. Therefore, his ways and actions correspond to his holy nature. You see, the psalmist is not expecting God to do any unholy actions here. He is raising this question, you God are a holy God, and you see these things that are happening, unjust suffering to your people, please act. We expect God to act inconsistent with his nature. Sometimes people think that we can get God's help and intervention to maintain and further our unholy actions. That is not true, brothers and sisters. That is not true. The God of the Bible is a holy God. And we can ask his help and we can expect him to act in a holy way. And he will act in his holiness. Check in your heart. Check in your heart whether you are expecting God to further or maintain your unholy deeds. If so, the way is very easy. Repent of your sins and turn to him. He will forgive. He will forgive. Secondly, God's wonders are a testimony to the nations and all peoples. Verse 14 says that you have made known your might among the peoples. You see, God works his miracles and his mighty deeds to display his glory. When he performed the great miracles in Egypt, by that I mean the 10 plagues, what did he say in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, to display his glory to Pharaoh? He says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. You may also remember that the Israelites were relegated to a small area in Egypt called the land of Goshen. And it was specially treated. In that land, the plagues did not come through. What did God say? But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. You will see the same things in many passages in the Bible. What did Elijah do at Carmel when he prayed? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. So you can expect God to act in a situation so that he can magnify and glorify his name, and you can get to know that there is no other God but the God of the Bible. Thirdly, the psalmist says that God is in the business of redeeming his people. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So the psalmist is crying out, oh Lord, you have redeemed in the past your people. Come and redeem us now. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. What is God ultimately concerned about you? He is mostly concerned about our redemption. He is ultimately concerned about our redemption from our sins, and that we may not perish in hell, and that we may have eternal life with him. We who are sinners otherwise may have solutions here, but will perish eternally. And that's not a good end. And you know that we cannot have eternal life unless we repent of our sins and put our trust in Him. And how do we know that we can put our trust in Him? Well, firstly, He reveals Himself in the creation. And then He speaks forth His word in the scriptures. The Bible speaks about Him. His incarnate word has come and revealed the Father to us. And His Spirit, who now communes with us, continue to make Him known to us. But also, His redemptive acts in the history stands as a testimony that God will save His people. The track record of salvation is there for us to see. He does His mighty deeds so that we may know Him and put our faith in Him so that we can have eternal life and not perish. So let me urge you, survey the mighty deeds of God in the scriptures. Be awed at the surprising ways that God will rescue and save you. And thus we can sometimes agree with the hymn writer and sing, O God, our help in ages past and our hopes for here years to come. Don't we see that in this passage? Look at verse 16 to 19. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid indeed, and the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It is unmissable as you read this that you are actually taken back to the Red Sea rescue act of God. You see, this is a critical narrative in the Bible. The Bible many a times reminds this very same narrative, both in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Joshua and in the book of Nehemiah, 16 times in the book of Psalms, then in Isaiah, and then in the preaching of Stephen, and also in the book of Hebrews. Why? You want to see God's mighty deeds? Look at the Red Sea rescue of God, and that we will know that God decisively intervenes to save His people. And God's victory over Egypt is there for us to see. And we can say that God's power to save us is still active. This God who delivered them from Egypt is the same God who can now hear our cry and rescue us from our situation. The Exodus writer, who knows this God, will not only tell the Red Sea rescue, but also goes on to say, I know this God. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. By looking at the redemptive actions of our God, we know that we can put our trust in Him. God not only rescues us from physical dangers, He will rescue you from the eternal danger of perishing in hell. And to my unbelieving friend who is here, let me say this. Let me tell you about the greatest redemptive act, the final act of destroying death and the devil, and rescuing us from the tyranny of sin, that which He did on the cross of Calvary. God then sent His Son Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He is God Himself who took the flesh and became man. He lived the perfect life, and in Him was found no sin. He set His mind resolutely to die on that cross for our sake, that He might take our iniquities and be killed as a sacrificial lamb to rescue us from the penalty that stood against our sins. And on that cross, He did cry. He did cry much more than this psalmist. In his agony, he cried, Elohi, Elohi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That question did not have an answer from God. Because in this time, Jesus had to die to take the penalty of our sins on our behalf. And God's mighty act did not end up there. He raised this very Jesus from the dead to destroy the last enemy, the death, thereby making a way for all who put trust in him to have eternal life in him. So my unbelieving friend, don't be stubborn. Don't act as if you have not heard this. Repent and turn to him. For you see, his mighty deeds are there for us to see in the scriptures. And to my lamenting friend, let me say this, don't lose hope. Don't be clouded in your mind with excessive sorrow. Remember the goodness of the Lord while you consider his mighty deeds in the scriptures. Remember that he saved you from eternal death. Remember that he will not let your soul decay in Sheol. Yes, acknowledge the reality of your troubles and cry out to him and build your confidence in him as you continue to meditate the redemptive acts of God and get to know him. We saw in this psalm that God hears our cry, that God is holy, that God is incomparable, and he works his wonders to make himself known among his people. And he will save his people and lead his people like a flock. Affirm therefore this truth that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Let me pray. Father God, excessive sorrow might be there in our lives. We know that sometimes it clouds our mind. But we come to you, Lord, acknowledging our troubles before you, and we cry out, O Lord, will you not act according to your nature? Will you not rescue us from our troubles? We pray, Lord, that you will build our confidence in you. As we meditate on your word. So build our confidence in you, Lord, and decisively act to help us in our situation. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name.